Last week we turned our sanctuary into the Aegean Sea. That's what you're writing on. We're on the upper deck. Gives us a chance to look to the east, north, and west on the shores of Turkey, Macedonia, and Achaia, Greece. We've watched Paul travel by land from Ephesus north to Troas. He then took a ship from Troas over to Philippi, Macedonia, traveled by land through Thessalonica and Berea, and then headed south along the west side of the Aegean Sea to Corinth and Achaia. When his plans to head out by ship directly east to Jerusalem, which would probably be almost into the neighbor's yard, he was hindered, and so he, rather than going ahead, he retraced his tracks back to Philippi, and then across the Aegean Sea by ship to Troas, where he had a 7-day retreat, if you would, with the 7 representatives from churches where Paul had worked, who were carrying with them a great deal of money, a monetary gift that was going to go to the Jerusalem church. And here's where we pick up our story in Troas on Monday morning. After Paul had had no sleep after preaching at least all Sunday evening and until daybreak on Monday, he does something that some of us would consider a bit peculiar. He makes arrangements with his team for them to go ahead of him onto the ship from Troas, and he would meet them at the next port by walking there. Now, if the port of Azos is just a brief stop for the ship and not a night's layover, and if by land it's at least 15 miles from Troas to Azos, it hardly appears that this would be a leisurely and restful walk for Paul to get to Azos in time to meet up with the ship. So it seems to beg the question, why did Paul do this? And since no one apparently knows, this is one opportunity to simply speculate and then move on. And why Luke even told us this, why did he even write about it and add it to, adds a bit more to the perplexity. Maybe Luke just wanted to let us know what great physical shape Paul was in, that he could pull an all-nighter and still do a 15-mile hike the next morning. I mean, that's true, right? He could still do an all-nighter and do a 15-mile trek the next day. He must have been in pretty good physical shape. It certainly provided him some time to himself, reminding me of how Jesus would intentionally get away from not only the crowds, but even his own disciples. You recall when he fed the 5,000? He not only got away from the 5,000, he got away from his disciples. He sent his disciples onto a boat, and then he went up on a mountain to pray, right? But he didn't just pray, right? You remember what he did? He looked from his perch up on top of that mountain, looked out onto the sea, and he could see his disciples on the boat. And then he probably brought the storm, or a storm came up, and then he watched, and then he said, oh, they need me. So he went down and walked past, you know. I almost get a sense that Paul could have been doing something like that, because we're at, you got the, see over here at Troas, it's kind of got that peninsula going out before you head over to Azos. And it's probably a high peak up there. Could have watched the ship come around the point. Could have. Doesn't seem like he has time to do this. So, I don't know. We know that Jerusalem was on his mind, We know that he was processing what would be happening to him there with the unrelenting hostilities he faced from resentful Jews who wanted him dead, which makes me wonder if one of the reasons for him changing his plans over there at Corinth, you know, when he decided not to go straight over to Jerusalem, that maybe one of the reasons he did, could it be that some of the vicious Jews had already gotten on board the ship that he was scheduled to be a passenger on? And then he says to himself, maybe not a good idea to travel on that ship. Because those Jews traveled behind him, going, you know, we saw that happening. They would come wherever he was, they'd come and it's not too dissimilar with what we see going on in this country when kind of instant riot. We have a group that's instant riot. Where do you need a riot in this country? Oh, we'll go. Seems like they can just transport themselves to wherever they need to go to upset the Jew. These vicious Jews were in that category. We also know that the church of Ephesus was on his mind, where he had ministered for nearly 3 years, the longest he had ministered in any one place. And he was contemplating the thought of never to see these friends of his again. And maybe on this morning hike from Troas to Azos, he was processing what he could do to have one more visit with these leaders from the church of Ephesus. And by what I read, Luke seems to suggest that pressure was increasing for Paul to keep moving on to Jerusalem. So any intentional delay to the progress to get to Jerusalem would need to be considered a high priority. See, that puts his 7 days in Troas, that retreat he had with those seven and plus others, as quite an important event. As well, for him to make a multi-day stop in Miletus, that's the city that's back over there in the east area. Well, on your map, it's down south of Ephesus. For him to make a multi-day stop in Miletus to meet with the elders from Ephesus also suggests that this was of uppermost importance given the urgency with which Paul seems to have to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Yet Paul appears to remain calm and deliberate in his demeanor as he orchestrates his travels. And any of us, probably more typically men who have traveled with family and we want to get to our destination, and then our wife says, can we stop for a leisurely lunch? And of course we sweetly say, oh, of course we can. And we sit back and we just relax. Oh, the time is gone. Can we go now? Then we get zipping on. So somehow he seems to be calm in the midst of, I got to get to Jerusalem right now. Well, here's how our text reads, beginning at verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Azos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. And the next day, we set sail from there and arrived off of Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So you may recall that before Paul left Ephesus. There was a huge riot in town over the loss of profits for the silversmiths because so many fewer Ephesians were buying their idols of Artemis because they were becoming Christians and turning away from idol worship. Now, prior to this riot in Ephesus toward the end of Paul's nearly 3-year ministry in that city, Paul had determined to return to Jerusalem via stops in Macedonia and Achaia. But when he was leaving Corinth after that 3-month ministry there, he encountered resistance from the Jews and quickly changed his plans on how he was going to get back to Jerusalem. And verse 16 gives us the impression that were Paul to stop in Ephesus, it would eat up precious time that Paul didn't have to spare. But it's possible that Paul avoided Ephesus because he knew if he went there, he would get engaged with the people and would not be able to pull himself away in a timely and polite manner and still make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. It's also possible that he felt his return to the city of Ephesus could stir up a sleeping tiger, namely the mean Jews, and that could become another huge distraction. So he simply avoided a stop there altogether. It's difficult to know how and what exactly transpired between the ship's departure from Samos and its arrival at Miletus. They were getting pretty close to Ephesus as they sailed when they left Samos and sailed for Miletus. It sounds like Paul could have requested the ship to stop at Ephesus had he wanted to get off, but decided against it in favor of sending for the elders to meet him at the port in Miletus. That's how I can make sense of the line in verse 16 that says Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. It's speaking like he's the captain of the ship. Well, let's see, we'll just go past Ephesus. See, I think it makes it sound like the ship was not making a regular scheduled stop there, unless a passenger was requesting it or had purchased a ticket to do so. Now, if nothing else comes from thinking through Paul's travel log from Troas to Miletus, then to see how he works through the tension between good desires, I think it has been helpful. See, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, but he also wanted to spend time with the leaders from Ephesus. So I think what we observe here is a creative solution that achieves both desires through the time, though the time margins likely were getting pretty tight. There's little margin for error or delay. See, we all live with similar tension. Good desires pulling at us. And often they're pressing us to make a choice. And Paul knew what his priorities were. They were like pillars on which he structured his life. And meeting with these elders, these leaders from Ephesus, was too important for him to pass up. So here's a takeaway for us from this text so far. God's word gives us firm ground on which to stand. So let God, through his word, set our priorities and give us the strength then to live by them. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now the implementation of Paul's decision to send for elders in Ephesus to come to Miletus to meet with Paul had to have delayed Paul's travels by multiple days. Unless that ship had a 4 or 5 day layover there, which is possible. Text doesn't tell us. Some suggest it would have taken 2 days for a messenger to get to Ephesus from Miletus, and another 2 days for the elders to make the trek down to Miletus to meet Paul. And we presume that they spent at least a day together. These were the spiritual leaders who were carrying on the ministry that Paul started in Ephesus. And the message Paul had for these leaders was of utmost importance to Paul. So as we read what surely is a summary of his farewell message, let's consider what Paul deems to be important matters. My theory is that if it's important to Paul, it likely should be important to us. And by the way, I think this would be a good assignment, helpful to us, to you, to ask those who have given a farewell address in their past, what they consider to be vitally important ingredients to include in their farewell address and their comments. And then kind of take those and compare it with this farewell address that Paul gives. So here it is, verse 18. When they, the elders, arrived in Miletus, he said to them, Paul says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. You know how I lived." Verse 19, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So Paul gives us here an overview statement of his ministry of teaching in Ephesus. First, it starts with the teacher setting an example by how he lives his life. Paul lived his life to serve the Lord and did it with great humility and with tears in spite of severe testing. In this, we see Paul's character and his genuine concern for the welfare of these disciples. In essence, Paul's saying, "My teaching is my life, and my life illustrates my message." That's called integrity. It's the union of a person's life with his message. Do you have integrity? Second, he clearly states that Bible teaching needs to be helpful and should be taught publicly and from house to house. Now, one could construe from this rhythm of as a rhythm of gathering as an entire congregation for worship and teaching on Sundays, and then meeting in smaller groups in homes throughout the week. Might stretch the text just a bit, but it's possible. And both modes of teaching are to be measured by their helpfulness to the disciples. Third, by Paul's standard, all students must be urged to turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the bottom line of Paul's teaching: repent and believe. Paul was an open book to his disciples. He was most powerfully a silent teacher by letting his life, his example, illustrate his teachings. But without question, he was a vocal teacher as he preached what was helpful publicly and from house to house. And thirdly, he was an open arms teacher as he pled with all people, Jews and Greeks, to repent and believe. So what made Paul tick? What stirred his heart? And what was his passion? He tells us, verse 22, "Now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul was driven by his ministry. It was a God-given mission, and thus a God-given passion to complete the mission. He even attributes to God the Holy Spirit his passion to get to Jerusalem. Further, he believes that the Holy Spirit has forewarned him about where he would spend a considerable amount of time in the future, i.e. prison. But even this certain anticipation of imprisonment and hardship did not move him off course in his life's mission. His objective was to finish his God-given task. We've seen this with Paul again and again. He simply refuses to get sidetracked from his life's assignment. He stays focused on his mission. Circumstances may change his physical location, but as long as he has breath, he keeps pursuing his mission. His mission gives him purpose in life, to the point of believing that his life meant nothing to him apart from his mission. Paul lived to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Later, Paul will write to the church in Philippi where he had just visited, leaving from there by ship to go to Troas. In his letter to the Philippians, which he probably wrote from Rome, we hear a similar theme. Here Paul tells us what fuels his passion for ministry. It is his bonded relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to him speak. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The heart of Paul's passion for mission was his union with Christ. His relationship with Christ fueled his passion to fulfill his God-given mission. That's why he was compelled to finish the race and complete the task that Christ had given him. May I ask you, how compelling is your mission? Do you know what your mission is? Do you have a mission statement? Is it rooted in God's Word and in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it a God-given mission? This is important, folks. We all need a mission that rises to the level of ultimate purpose. It will be a mission that is grounded in your relationship with Christ. Folks, we will not have a compelling burden to win the lost apart from a dominant relationship with Christ. And friends, we're talking about life and death matters when it comes to Christ. Everyone's eternal destiny rides on their response to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that it's possible to fulfill our obligation in making the gospel of Jesus Christ known to those who have been entrusted to us, assigned to us. At least that's my take on what Paul tells us, tells the Ephesian elders. We have an assignment. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What makes Paul innocent of the blood of all men? that there is no one for whom he was responsible who could point a finger at him and say, Paul, you never told me how I could have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had fulfilled his calling, his mission, because he had proclaimed without hesitancy the whole counsel of God. He had preached the kingdom of God to the extent of his ability. Verse 27, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul did not simply focus on a few pet themes from the scriptures. He presented the whole purpose of God through his teaching ministry. That could mean that he taught from Genesis to Pentecost. Could mean that he taught systematically all the major themes of Scripture. It most certainly meant that he was thorough in his teaching and covered a wide spectrum of God's purposes for reaching out to his creation. And Paul's complete teaching included instructions to the leaders of the church. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He tells these leaders, first, do regular self-examinations. Keep watch over yourselves. Pay attention. Don't get slothful. Don't drop your guard. Just because you're a leader doesn't make you less vulnerable to sin. Church leaders, keep watch over yourselves. Secondly, these leaders are to keep watch over those under their care. Who gave them this assignment? The text says the Holy Spirit has placed overseers within the church. And their responsibility is to watch over the members of the church like a shepherd watches over his sheep. And when I combine Paul's example of giving those under his care the whole purpose and counsel of God with his exhortation to keep watch over the congregation, I believe that Scripture is teaching us that part of the task of the elders of the church is to see to it that the members are getting the breadth of biblical teaching. Seems to me, therefore, that it is quite appropriate that church elders inquire of the members of a congregation to assess the extent to which they are getting the whole counsel of God's Word. So no church member should be surprised if or when an elder comes alongside of him or her and asks, how are you doing in the study of God's Word? What Bible teachers are you sitting under? And what is God teaching you these days? Those are very appropriate questions that need to be asked if they are to be obedient to their calling. And the reason for their inquiry is out of concern for your welfare. Because danger lurks around the corner for all of us, and we must know how to discern it and protect ourselves from it. Paul warns these elders of these dangers. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I don't know. I don't know if I'd want to be around a guy like that. I could just see him showing up at my door, not knocking, just standing there, maybe kneeling, praying for me, and then walks away. Uh-oh. You know, I better watch my life. Someone's thinking about me. Someone's wanting me to walk with Christ fully today. Maybe I need to rethink my plans. Just like a parent desiring to see his or her child grow up strong and wise also has to do his share of giving warnings and alerting his child to dangers ahead, So spiritual leaders are to do the same thing. The simple presence of a parent keeps his child in check from wandering off. Thus, Paul's warnings were not always verbal. Sometimes it came through as eye contact. You know what that, you know, parent gets eye contact with the child. Sometimes it was simply by being present. He was vigilant in his oversight of his people. In case you hadn't caught the importance of God's word in your spiritual development, Paul reminds us in his closing words, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And if you are living in the inheritance that we have in Christ, then we don't need to covet anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So teachers of God's word must first be an example, a model of the truth of God's word. Of the truth of Scripture. Secondly, the teaching from Bible teachers must be helpful to the students by building them up into a vital godliness. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they gave him a Minnesota goodbye. They accompanied him to the ship. We used to be able to do that when we went to the airplane. Some of you are too young to know that, but I remember even one time getting on the plane to see my friend Ah. Right? All the way into the plane. You did that once too. Yeah? Those days are gone. But that's possibly what happened here. Again, we simply can't miss the compassion that Paul had for people. He cared deeply, and these men knew it. Paul had made it a priority in his life to build relationships with people as he communicated with them the whole counsel of God. The other thing that we must not miss here is the cooperation of these church leaders in helping Paul fulfill his mission from God. Paul had called for them to meet him, and quite likely on the spur of the moment, they apparently dropped what they were doing and came. They welcomed his encouragement and exhortation. There were a few times in our parenting that we had to remind our kids that God had given us an assignment to bring them up in the teachings of Scripture and to help them learn obedience. See, it's so easy to let life get horizontal, like it's all about you and me. Or parent and child, or husband and wife. But for Christians, life is never just horizontal. There is always the vertical dimension in all of our relationships and activities. We are first of all servants of Christ. We are under His authority if we belong to the kingdom of God. And sometimes our kids need to understand that as parents, we too have to give an account for our actions, attitudes, and thoughts. My prayer is that our relationships within this church fellowship will always have the vertical relationship with Christ as the most vital component. It is Christ who joins us together in common mission to make the gospel known to this community and to places around the world. I can easily imagine that the elders from Ephesus had a surprisingly delightful experience in Miletus with Paul. I believe they were marked by this occasion and even had hopes, dreams that if possible it could happen again in the future. Just as God joined these believers together in a common relationship and a common mission, it is my prayer that the same is true for us. Let's do our God-given mission together. Amen.